Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to handle your word and to preach your word and to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, we pray that you would make this a living word to us. We realize this was written thousands of years ago, and yet it's just as relevant, Lord. It speaks to us right where we are. And nothing's new under the sun. The clothes just keep changing, but we still face the same world with the same sins and the same problems and the same perversions. And Lord, we still have the same remedy, your holy word and the gospel. And we pray that that word would come in power to our hearts. Give us understanding, Lord. Give us light, but we pray you'd give us heat, so that we would feel the power of the truth shaping us even as it's preached. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, we read these words, verses 9 and following. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. But if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." We were created by God to be social creatures. None of us was made to be alone. None of us was made by God to live life as the Lone Ranger. Some of us are more social. Some of us are social bugs and we need people almost all the time. Others of us could crawl in a hole for the week and not see anyone and still be okay. At the end of the day, we are all social creatures and we have a need for intimate relationships, fellowship, partnerships with other human beings. And far from being a deficiency, that is actually part of our being made in the image of God. In a previous study, we saw that God made us one, mankind, but many, in order to reflect the Godhead, the Trinity. One God, but three persons with perfect harmony, relationship, and fellowship. And so God has made humanity to reflect that reality. None of us is the Lone Ranger, and there are consequences for trying to live life that way. We need other image bearers to reach our full potential as image bearers. That's a fact. And the first time God clearly reveals that, now he reveals it in chapter 1, but more in a passing way. The first time God clearly reveals our need for other human beings is the scene that unfolds before us in this text. And as we're making our way through Genesis 2, we're studying man's original state. That is, not the state in which he lived, Arkansas or Tennessee, but that condition that he was in before the fall. And as we made our way through verse 17, we've looked at Adam the worker, Adam the representative, and now we come to Adam the husband. Adam the husband. This is the first case in history of boy meets girl. Along comes the woman, and Adam's life is changed forever. And some of us men, and maybe even women, could envy the first couple because things were pretty simple, weren't they? You go to sleep one day, you wake up, there she is. If only were that easy now. This is the account of how that meeting and union took place. Up to this point, our exclusive focus has been upon Adam. And now it's time for you ladies to get your due recognition and appreciation. You're saying, when were you going to get to us? Well, we're here today, so don't tune out on me. And we're going to look at how God brought the woman into the picture by dividing the account in three sections: correspondence, creation, and conclusion. All right? So we begin this morning with correspondence. When I say correspondence, I'm not suggesting Adam and Eve met at the first singles conference and got to know one another over email. It'll be clear in just a little while why I'm using that word. And as we make our way through looking at this correspondence, I want you to notice three things with me. First of all, the Lord's declaration. The Lord's declaration. Now, both Adam and Eve were made on what day of creation week? Day six. However, Adam was made first. They were not made simultaneously. So Adam spent some of his first day on this planet as a bachelor. Alone, in the sense that there were no other human beings besides him. The Lord God assesses this situation, and he declares in the beginning of verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, that is not suggesting that God made a mistake. That God originally intended for Adam to be alone, but once he assessed his creative activity, he realized that this was not going to work. Adam should not function as a solitary human being. And so now it's on to plan B. He scrambles, he calculates, he does some figuring, and then he comes up with the bright idea of the woman. No, this is simply a declaration that God is not through. He's not done yet. He's not complete. It's suggesting, or more than that, it's revealing that had God left Adam alone and closed the sixth day, he wouldn't have been able to say, and everything was very good. In the sense that it's not complete. Now, the question is, why didn't God make the woman immediately after he made the man? Okay, why did he let there be some time, as the passage clearly suggests? Why did he create the man, let him be alone for a period of time, assess the situation, and then declare this incomplete state? I believe one of the reasons he did it was so that the man, and so that we, would not view the woman as a nice addition to what was already complete. You ladies know what it is to be preparing a dish. You get out your cookbook and you're preparing a dish for some event or whatever reason. You put in all the right ingredients and it's going to be yummy just like it is. But because of your culinary expertise and past experience, you decide to throw in a couple of extra ingredients, some extra spices to get a little kick in it. Just for frills and thrills. It's not necessary. It'd still be good as it is. But it's a nice addition. Well, God did things this way to make it clear that the woman is not a nice addition to what was already good and complete. That Adam needed just a little extra spice in his life to make things interesting. Rather, the woman is absolutely necessary for the man to be able to function at full capacity as God intended him to function. The Lord's declaration, it's not good that the man is alone. But then notice with me the Lord's decision. Having assessed the situation, having said it's not good for man to be alone, the Lord God then decides to do something about it. He says, verse 18b, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, of course, we know from chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, that this was always the Lord's plan. Again, he's not going here, he's not flying by the seat of his pants and deciding what to do as he goes. Again, he does this in a step-by-step process, assesses the situation, and then says, now this is what I'm going to do. I believe again to underscore the necessity of the woman. Now, I want to spend some time with this word helper for a minute. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, we all know what a helper is when we think of it in terms of the English language, right? A helper is an assistant. It's a person that comes alongside and gives aid and assists. There's someone that has a task, and then your little helper comes along, hands you the hammer, the nails, or the scalpel, or whatever you're doing. Now, this is where we have to be careful that we don't just read a modern English definition back into the Bible. Now, the word translated helper does indeed carry the idea of assistance and help as we understand it. So if you see helper and you say, I know what a helper is, you're right. It does mean that. But there's more significance to this word helper than meets the eye when reading it through the grid of the English language. This is more than just a person that's a little helper. The word helper reveals the uniqueness of the woman relative to the man. It's the Hebrew word ezer. Now, there's something about this word that's very interesting that you need to take notice of. The basic root word translated here, helper, is used several times in the Old Testament. And there are some times that the word is used for a proper name. It is used for a proper name. But most of the time, in fact, it may be every other time, if not every other time, most of the time when it's used outside of this text, it's used with reference to God. It's used to describe God. Sometimes it's kind of used to describe who and he is and what he's like. Sometimes used to describe what he's doing. Of course, there's a close connection between those two things, because what God does is an expression of who he is. So it's used that way. Ezer is used, now listen, Ezer is used to describe a particular aspect of God's character and activity. It's used to describe a particular aspect of who he is, what he's like, and what he does. Let's look just at a few texts where at least the root word here is used, where this is brought out. Exodus 18:4, if you don't want to turn, you can at least listen as I read these texts. I just want you to get a feel for it. There's an important point that comes from this, especially for you ladies and for us men. Exodus 18:4. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, as we read through these, see if you can pick up on a common idea or theme. Okay? And then Deuteronomy 33:29. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help. Your help. And then you can just listen as I read some from the Psalms. I'll just read three texts from the Psalms and you can jot them down for time's sake. Psalm 20, verse 2. Start with verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 70 and verse 5. Psalm 70 and verse 5. We read this. But I'm afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord God, do not delay. And then the last one, Psalm 115, verse 9. Psalm 115, verse 9. Doing a little Bible study here. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, do you pick up on a common theme in those verses relative to God? In these texts where the form of this word is used, God is portrayed as the one that rescues, defends, shields, and protects His people. He assists them by rescuing them, protecting them, defending them, shielding them. Now, I hope I say this with all due reverence for God. Though God is certainly seen as one with strength in these texts, Ezer reveals the softer side of God. It reveals that He's more than just ruler. That's important. He's more than ruler with that kind of strength and assertiveness. He's the God that while He is ruling, governing the universe with His daily agenda, as it were, He's not too busy so that He bypasses need. He is sensitive to and detects need. And He responds to that need by giving the needed assistance and help. He's the one that looks down from heaven and He sees those in need, particularly His people, and He has this big old heart of compassion. It's moved, and then He rises to act, to defend, to protect, to shield, to help. God calls the woman Ezer. He uses a word that He usually uses for Himself, if not for every time besides a proper name. He uses this word Ezer because He also made the woman in His image. He didn't just make the man in His image. He made her to be the visible representation of Him on earth. And in particular, God made the woman to reflect this particular aspect of His character and His activity. He's endowed the woman with the capacity to be especially sensitive to need and has given her an extra dose of tenderness to go with that sensitivity. Now, maybe you've heard this, and I have said it, and I have noticed it. And ladies, it's certainly not an indictment against you. See if you can finish this statement. Women have a hard time saying no. That's why sometimes you men need to be the bad guys and tell them your husband said you can't do it. You be the bad guy, right? Because women overextend themselves. And that's often a reflection of the fact that you have this strong desire to help and to keep helping, and you'll help until you're in a frazzle and drop of exhaustion. Why? Because God made the female with that largeness of heart, that's sensitive, not to one need, but to several needs at one time. And He's given you this almost compulsion, as it were, to be willing, ready, able to assist those who are in need. And like God, the God that made the woman, part of her helping and meeting needs, is wanting to protect people. Not in the exact same way men do. To make people feel comfortable and secure. This past weekend, I was with a lovely couple, sweet, sweet lady. And just making sure every little detail was okay. You ladies have a desire to draw close and to comfort. You see, when men talk, we don't get right up in each other's face. And I don't say, "Hi, Mark, how are you doing?" Women do that because they like to get close. We'd be weirded out. We wouldn't talk for a couple weeks after that. There's that, you want that closeness and that warmth. We're just good at, "Good to see you, brother." Now, we're warm and we hug, but there's a difference. That's the significance of this word, Ezer. God chose a word that describes Him because she was made in His image. And this tells us two important things about the woman. And I've already said one of them, but I want to spend some time on it. Ezer reveals the woman's essential equality with the man. It reveals her essential equality. That she, like the man, is God's visible representation on earth. And I believe that's where the word suitable comes into play in our text. In verse 18b, and that's where I get the word correspondence. A helper corresponding to him. That is, she is man's counterpart. She's equal and adequate to him. She's like him because she's of the same nature he is. One commentator explaining the significance of this word suitable wrote, "The focus is on the equality of the two in terms of their essential constitution. Both are equally human beings. Both are equally the images of God." But also, listen, here's a little twist. Ezer reveals the uniqueness of the woman at the same time. Ezer does two things, really. It shows that women are like men, and it also shows that women are not like men. How long do you have to be on this planet to realize that? We were talking the other night. If you're married and you don't know that women, men are different, then you've not been paying attention, or you're just not married and you just think you are. Ezer reveals the uniqueness of the woman. The woman is like the man, but she's not like the man. Ezer reveals that the woman is the image of God in a way that the man is not the image of God. She completes the image. Back in chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," and he made them in his image, male and female. What that's telling us is that male and female together complete the image of God. The woman by herself, she cannot fully reflect God because God didn't make her to. Man by himself cannot fully reflect God because God didn't make him to do that. Together, they reflect the image of God. When God made man, he intentionally left some things out of the man. Ladies, don't say amen. Okay? This was God's doing. We're talking pre-fall. We understand there are more things that are out of us that should be in us by grace. But God intentionally left some things out of the man because it was his intention to put those things in another creature, namely the woman. He put things in the, he put capacities in her that he didn't put into him. He left things out of her that he put into him so that together, combined in concert, they would mirror God on earth. So there is an essential equality between the man and the woman, but there is a fundamental difference between the man and the woman. They are identically the image of God on one level, and yet they're not identically the image of God. Because they're image of God in different ways. And they complete one another. They're of the same. Think of it like a puzzle. Two puzzle pieces that go together. They come from the same substance. Okay? They belong in the same puzzle. But if you look at the edges, they're not the same. But when you put them together, you go, oh! They go together and complete the picture. Now listen. God gave the woman the capacity to reveal his sensitivity to need and a desire and effort to assist, and he gave her a nurturing nature that's over and above what the man has. We're not saying the man's void of those things. It's not an excuse, men. Well, that's your job. But God has given her extra doses of it. He left a large part of it out of us. And if you think about it, this comes out clearly in our experience. So clear, it's undeniable. We got together the other night and ate as elders, and I was talking to them what I was going to preach, and I told them I was going to use this illustration. I mean, when a child gets a boo-boo, ordinarily, most of the time, who does that child want, call, or go to? Mama. 99% of the time, Pastor Greg said the other 1% is because mama's not there. I can remember that. When I was sick, I usually wanted mama in the middle of the night. Now, if I was scared and I wanted to feel safe, I wanted to hear from my dad, too, sometimes. You know, son, that's lightning. That's just God up there moving the furniture around. We're in thunder. We're good. Because, and not my mom never made me feel that way, but dads play a certain role. And, you know, it doesn't take, you don't even have to sit your kids down for them to realize that mommy and daddy are different. And they know who to go to for what without ever having any formal training to do that. They know each one plays a unique role in my life. I mean, look at the way men and women comfort. We comfort, but it's not always so comforting. Right? Dad, I hurt my arm. Oh, it'll feel better once it stops hurting. Yeah, but it hurts when I do that. Don't do that. I mean, there's not that level of sensitivity, right? You understand? Now, some of that's sinfulness, but some of it, I think we can excuse it on creation. I mean, then mommy wants to kiss it. And you can listen. You can be in another room. The problem happens. You got it under control, man. I want to hear an amen. You got it under control. Mama hears a little, and she'll come all the way to the other room. I got it under control. But that's her nature. She wants to assist and help before you kill the kid. The argument, and you see how that goes together in your children's lives, right? Honey, I'm trying to toughen him up. Okay, you can't do that out in, you know, the real world. Well, you got to be more compassionate, and we work together. Have you ever wondered why ordinarily women have softer, sweeter, more tender-sounding voices than men? Soother-sounding voices. Voices that are soothing. God has even given the woman a voice that reflects His sensitivity and tenderness. And that sensitivity and tenderness goes with her unique role as a mother. He said, though the woman is like the man, and that she fits him, she's like him as a human being, she also corresponds to him in that she has what he doesn't have. She supplies what he lacks, what God left out. Kent Hughes wrote, so God declared that help was on the way from one who would be both like and unlike the man, one whose corresponding differences would make man complete for what God intended him to do. Now, doesn't this counteract the two great problems in history concerning women? She's like the man. There's essential equality, right? Both are equally human. Both are equally the image of God. That gives both equal worth and dignity in God's sight. And one of the problems in history concerning women has been the rejection of that reality, especially by men in a state of sin. In his sin, the man has rejected the woman's essential equality with him and has treated her as something less than what he is. Treated her less than a human being, treating her one as one that does not have dignity and worth and value. And the rejection of the woman's essential equality, I guess you could say, centers mainly on three things. First of all, men, especially husbands, in particular, have perverted their headship and their position of ruler in the home. You see, women being subject to the man in terms of marriage isn't a part of the curse. That's part of creation. Her submission to him as leader is a part of creation. He was made first, and God did that to reveal that reality. He's the head. He's the leader. And she's to submit and to follow his leadership. But men have perverted that, haven't they? Or haven't we? Here's how we've reasoned in our sinfulness. Because she's under me in rank, she's under my feet to be a doormat to walk on. So we've perverted headship. Another part of man's rejection, one of the things that man's rejection of the woman's essential equality has centered on is the woman's relative weakness. The Bible says that the woman is the weaker vessel. She's more fragile. And ladies, accept that. That's not a put-down. That's reality. God made you that way. Sin complicates that? Sure. Women are weaker physically and therefore more vulnerable. Women are weaker emotionally. And what I mean by that is that you ladies, one of your strengths is that you think with and through the grid of your emotions. Trust me when I say, as men, we need that at times. Because sometimes we're so like logical, but honey, that boom, and they have to bring in that extra feeling element before you go wreck something. And men take advantage of that weakness through intimidation, Through manipulation, you mom who have, you, those of you that have little boys, you know it doesn't take them long to figure out that they can manipulate mama. It's true. I'm not saying in every case, but there's a tendency. I gave my mama a run for her money. Somehow she preserved that last nerve because I got on it a lot. She still has that last nerve. There are times I about drove the woman crazy. So little boys know, they pick up on that weakness very early. They pick up on the difference between daddy. And women sometimes get upset because they're struggling with them all day, and dad comes in and says, "Boy." Also, men's rejection of the woman's essential equality has centered on her sexuality. We've taken the God-given beauty that's meant to attract us, rightfully so, and we've perverted it, and we treat them as nothing but objects to fulfill our physical and sexual desires. You see, really, man's rejection of woman's essential equality is that we take the ways in which she's different from us, and we interpret that as though she's less than we are. In our sin, her differences cause us to despise and devalue her. That she's dispensable. Oh, we like you and glad you're around, because without you we would go extinct. And for other obvious reasons. It's nice to have you around. But look, if you left, it'd just be one gigantic global man cave. Never have to pick up our socks and could burp anytime we want. All right? Not a bad deal. We'd all die off eventually, but we'd enjoy the ride. But that's not the effect the woman's differences had on pre-fallen Adam, was it? Notice with me now the Lord's design. The Lord had a design. He had a plan, and His plan, I believe, it's clear in the text, at least clear to me, that Adam, that God set Adam up in a situation where he would learn by experience his need for a helper suitable to him. So that once God gave her to him, he would have a deep appreciation for her and understand not only her essential dignity along with him, but her value. That her differences make her valuable and indispensable to him. She wasn't just a right, nice addition. Adam understood he couldn't reach his full potential for the glory of God without her. And I love the way Kent Hughes states this. To prepare the needy bachelor, God initiated an awareness program. Let's look at the awareness program, verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The Lord God gave Adam an assignment, name, the animals I've created. God brought them to Adam. And we learn from chapter 1 that the prerogative to name something was a demonstration of your authority over it. Like when God called the darkness night and the waters the seas, that showed that God had real authority over what He made. Adam as ruler has real authority over the animal kingdom. So Adam is exercising his kingship over the animal kingdom. But there's more than that going on here. We shouldn't take Adam naming the animals as though he was just arbitrarily using names that he thought were cute and cool. I think I'll call that a cow, a horse, a dog. And I might even give him some personal names, Henry the dog and whoever. This wasn't arbitrary. I believe that he was going to give them names, and I think the idea was that he was going to name them in ways that would be descriptive of their unique characteristics. He was a scientist, as it were. That he was going to name them in ways that sort of fit who and what they were. So Adam wasn't just naming them, they were in a line. He had to study them and learn them. Learn each creature's unique constitution. Name it accordingly. Then as that was happening, what happened? Verse 20 again, the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The point is that as Adam was studying and learning these animals, he realized that among all of them, not one of them was qualified and adequate to be his helper. Adam's carrying out his task. He begins to sense. You know, I don't possess all the qualities and characteristics that are essential for me to carry out my duty. I need another creature to complement me with the stuff that God didn't give to me. God clearly did not give any of these creatures the physical, emotional, spiritual capacity to be my equal. And God did that. It was an awareness program so that when He did give him such a helper, Adam would know she's necessary. Thank God. She's valuable. She's indispensable to me. Now, I want you to think about something. How long did it take Adam to realize this by experience? God created both of them on day 6. The man was created first, the woman second, so that means at most it took Adam less than a day to learn his need for a helper suitable for him. Men, doesn't that reveal the evil of our sin in perverting the woman's differences? That we see those differences as though somehow she's just an object, a thing. Less than a day for Adam in a pre-fallen state, our tendency is to so undervalue women that even if we're Christian men, it can take years before we really begin to value them as we should. And let me say this. Remember, this is pre-fallen Adam. And one of the objects, one of the goals of salvation is to make us somewhat like the pre-fallen Adam, right? We want to get back to the way things were. You know what that means, men? That if salvation, if God's grace of salvation is truly present in our lives, the one of the marks of that salvation is that there will be a growing appreciation for women. If a man is characterized by a hatred for women, he needs to get saved by the grace of God. Because grace will not allow that to reign supreme in a man's life. And one of the, listen, always remember, because she's Ezer, she's also God's image. When we as lost or saved men mistreat or we degrade women, when we do that, God takes it personally because we're attacking His image. When we treat them like things, we're treating God like a thing. When we treat her like a slave, we're treating God like a slave. That's His creature, made in His image. There's been this great problem of rejecting the essential equality between the man and the woman. And this passage, the truth of this passage, counteracts that tendency, doesn't it? But you know, there's been another problem in history that this passage counteracts. The problem, which is the rejection of the differences between the man and the woman. Rejecting the fundamental difference that exists between the man and the woman. She's the image of God, but not in the same way He is. He's the image of God, but not in the same way she is. Now, you know, it's almost embarrassing. Or it could be embarrassing, I guess, to make the point and give it this point special emphasis. But because of the pool of wickedness in which we're swimming, it's probably not safe to make assumptions and skip past it. Now, this is nothing profound. It's really simple. There's a big difference between men and women. You see, there is a kind of equality between the man and the woman, which is really nothing more than a perversion of the equality between the man and the woman. That does not give a proper emphasis to how different they really are. And I don't think that should shock us in light of the rise, in some cases, maybe the primacy of evolution. The belief we're all products of chance. Therefore, any differences, listen, if evolution's true, then any differences that are, they're just random differences. They're not intentional. And if they're not intentional, they don't serve any intended purpose. Oh, they might be convenient. Common sense might tell us a man and a woman should go together, maybe. But apparently we live in a day where common sense is not so common. And if they serve no intended purposes, then we can ignore those differences. We can alter those differences. And we can use those differences for any purpose we want. Now, I mean, for example, and maybe this has happened. Something tells me, maybe I've seen something about it. Please don't verify it, because I see, you know, there's enough darkness in the world to penetrate my mind. They're going to figure out a way for men to carry babies. Don't tell me they have. Please, I don't want to know. Please, please. I'm sure my head's in the sand. That's great. There's some things I just don't want to know. What difference does it make that it's clear that the woman should carry the child? Please don't tell me. Okay? I wouldn't be shocked. And I think maybe I've seen something about it, but it's somewhere. Now listen, I still believe that inequality is still an issue. We always need to be on guard against it. But maybe now in our generation, maybe the major problem is becoming, with the influence of evolution, a perverted equality that blurs the line between the man and the woman. And perhaps, maybe it goes without saying, maybe it's so clear, it ought to be duh, that this is one of the things that feeds the rise, that's feeding the rise of homosexuality in our culture. Maybe it's not just perverted desire that feeds it, but fueled by mass gender confusion. Now, and I'm not talking about people that have literal physical conditions where doctors have to sometimes make a decision. We live in a cursed world. And I don't say this to be funny. I say it with sadness. I'm afraid there are people in our society that just don't know what they are. You know, they see themselves in a male or a female body, but then they conclude maybe that's not what I really am. And so I'll just cross the blurry line by having a surgery and taking some hormones. In the end, it really doesn't matter, does it? We need, as a church, if we're going to have a biblical worldview, a strong, solid conviction that men and women are radically different by God's design, its own purpose. And God made us different because He has distinct roles for men and women. Those differences exist so that they will help us fulfill those roles. And listen, here's where we need discernment as the church. The gender confusion of our day is a culpable confusion. It's a guilty confusion. In other words, there's no excuse for it. Because God has made those differences so evident in nature, even apart from Scripture, even apart from theological considerations, that this confusion is nothing less than the willful suppression of God's truth revealed in nature. And one thing that verifies this is that there are people in our society who perhaps don't even profess to believe the Bible, who will tell you that it's scientifically nuts to believe that women and men are essentially the same. In his book, Different by Design, John MacArthur was quoting another book. And what's in this quote, I don't know if these people referred to are genuine Christians or they're just dealing from a scientific standpoint, but it makes the case, same point. Quote, men are different from women. They are equal only in their common membership of the same species, humankind. So they're using this technical language. To maintain that they are the same in aptitude, skill, or behavior is to build a society based on a biological and scientific lie. The sexes are different because their brains are different. Now, we were talking about that the other night in our get-together. You would have been entertained with that conversation. The brain, the chief administrative and emotional organ of life, is differently constructed in men and women. It processes information in a different way. Hello? Which results in different perceptions, priorities, and behavior. This was written in the early 90s, or at least the book that I'm quoting this was written in the early 90s, I believe. In the past 10 years, there's been an explosion of scientific research into what makes the sexes different. Doctors, scientists, psychologists, and sociologists working apart have produced a body of findings which, taken together, paints a remarkably consistent picture, and the picture is one of startling sexual asymmetry. It is time to explode the social myth that men and women are virtually interchangeable, all things being equal, all things are not equal. End quote. It's clear. It's culpable confusion, church. Now, again, I understand because of the curse, people can have other physiological issues related to this kind of thing. I understand that. And I want to appeal to you women. Listen, I feel in some ways in our society, and I know men have pressures, but it's like you get it from both sides. On the one hand, you're devalued. And with that, along with that, coming from the other side perhaps, is there's this pressure that you've got to be a man. I don't mean in a perverted sense to become a man, but I've got to make it in a man's world. I've got to prove that I can do everything a man can, just as good or if not better. I just read something the other week on Facebook. People put all these quotes and so forth, and I don't know if I'm going to quote it correctly, but the essence of it is this, and I agreed with it, that the woman's dignity, her value, her glory is not that she can do everything a man can. Her dignity, her glory, her value rests in this. She can do what a man can't. The lie of the devil is I got to prove I can be just as good at this as men. I can make in the man's world. The problem with that is you pursue that kind of equality, you begin to obscure your dignity and value. Listen, ladies, you don't have anyone to impress. You be what God has made you in creation. And if you're a Christian, what He redeemed you to be in fullest measure. For those of you ladies, maybe young girls, you're not even converted yet. Listen, part of you being saved and restored to the image of God is not just being restored to the image of God generically, but to be restored to the image of God in that you begin to bring out all of that unique femininity. Those aspects that men do not reflect to the same measure and degree. You put your fingers in your ears and you listen to only what God says in His Word you ought to be as a woman. And understand that you're not just different because your anatomy's different and you can deliver babies and carry babies. You're different from head to toe in one sense. And those differences are a part of your value and dignity. And men like Adam, we ought to appreciate and value women, shouldn't we? Especially those of us that are saved and we have godly wives. And we're not going to get to it yet, but you read on and you see how God brought the woman to the man. Now again, none of us took a nap and woke up and there she was. But can't we say that providentially God did the same for us men that are married to godly women? God, in spite of our sins and in spite of what we deserve, God brought a godly woman. God brought godly women to our lives. That through the years as we've known them, we've seen grace restore in them all of that godly femininity and all of those qualities that go with a woman. We need to learn like Adam to appreciate them. Appreciate them. Well, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. We thank you that we're not on some kind of terrestrial ball flowing through some galaxy with no purpose, and we're all the things we see. There's no divine design. We thank you that everything has a divine design. Lord God, we thank you for women. We thank You for all that they bring to the table. We thank You, Lord, that they're not beneath us and beneath our feet. We thank You that You made the woman a glorious creature, full of dignity and value. And Lord, I pray for our women that they would not be influenced by the world to seek a kind of equality that will actually strip them of their dignity. But the Lord, they'd seek with single-eyed focus to please You and to pursue that godliness of character that goes with a redeemed woman in every single facet. And Lord, I pray as they do that You would give them such a supernatural contentment and joy that they would be unaffected by the clamoring world around them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.